Luke chapter 22 and from verse 28. Ye are they which have continued with me in my temptations, and I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father hath appointed unto me, that ye may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. Our theme this morning is all service to Christ worthwhile. All service to Christ worthwhile. No doubt that is a thought that we would all perhaps subscribe to in theory, but there are times when we begin to doubt. But it is always worthwhile to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the text moves from condemnation of what is wrong in the disciples to commendation of what is right. Their wrong ideas of greatness have been reproved, but their true devotion to Christ is acknowledged. We look at three things. First of all, appreciating grace. Secondly, the covenant of redemption and the covenant of grace. Thirdly, Christ's appointment for his people. So taking the first, appreciating grace. Appreciating grace. Verse 28. Ye are they which have continued with me in my temptations. The word temptations can also be translated trials. It's the same word that it means temptation and trial. The reason there is both those meanings is because it depends which way you look at it. Christ refers to his temptations, but the word can be rendered trials. It depends whether you look at it from the standpoint of being sent by God or the occasion for temptation to sin. Every trial of faith is a temptation to sin, and every temptation to sin is a trial of faith. Will we believe God or the devil? Every trial of faith in the Word of God is a temptation to heed, occasions of temptation to heed the devil. Back in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve, all they had to do was believe God, and they were safe. But they didn't believe God, they listened to the serpent instead. And every situation of trial is also a situation of temptation. When the psalmist wrote those words in Psalm 44, their faith was being tried, and they were being much afflicted for their faith in the Lord. And yet he says, back from thy way, our heart not turned, our steps no straying made. In other words, the trial was an occasion of temptation away from the Lord. God does not tempt any man, James 1:13. It is contrary to his nature, and therefore he will never do it. It is contrary to his holiness, but he tries his saints. And when our faith is tried, remain in corruption and the wiles of the devil tempt to evil, to turn back from the truth of God. God tried Job in the Old Testament, but Satan wanted him to sin and to curse God to his face. Now, with our Lord Jesus, there was no remaining sin because there'd never been any and there never was. But the devil tempted him in the wilderness most especially. But God tried him. God showed his holiness by his enduring such contradiction of sinners and yet without sin. God could say of him all through, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So here, these trials appointed by God were occasions of temptation of the devil. Yet our Lord Jesus never sinned. That was not true of the disciples. They did sin. They were imperfect men. And what is noticeable is that our Lord Jesus speaks well of very imperfect saints. These disciples were very imperfect. These disciples were sinners. They were easily blown off course. They were slow of heart to believe. And yet, by the grace of God in them, they persevered. John chapter 6, which we read earlier on. John chapter 6 and verse 66. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Then said Jesus unto the 12, "Will ye also go away?" Then Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God." Others, superficial disciples, when the truth began to bite, they went back because they were not born of the Spirit. The work of saving grace had not begun in them. But the disciples did not go back. Now Judas, he hung on in there for his own reasons, outwardly. But they stayed and stayed for the right reason. In John 11, verse 16, we see the extent of devotion. Then said Thomas, which is called Didymus, unto his fellow disciples, "Let us also go," that's to Jerusalem, "that we may die with him." These same disciples would soon forsake him and flee. Peter would deny the Lord Jesus. But still, for all that, Christ commends what God's grace had wrought in them. He says, "Ye have been with me in my temptations. Ye are they which have continued with me in my temptations." It was of God's grace that they had been kept, but nonetheless, Christ takes pleasure in it. Our Lord Jesus was not taken by surprise concerning the fluctuations, the instability, and the backsliding of his disciples. He was not surprised. when they forsook him and fled, it was that the scripture should be fulfilled. Let smite the shepherd and let the sheep be scattered. Even so, one could say that whilst there wasn't the element of shock that there is for us, Christ was terribly let down by the disciples. Sometimes we can feel very let down by other Christians, yet never so much as Christ. Christ did absolutely nothing against these disciples. Humanly speaking, in his perfection, he was the best, truest, holiest friend they ever had. And yet, their devotion to him was so fluctuating, so unstable, and to us, downright disappointing. But he recognizes God's grace in them, and so should we. If someone is a true believer, or at least we have grounds to think they are, we must still value God's work in them and what there is in them of conformity to Christ, faith in him and love to his name. We love the Lord Jesus, do we not? And therefore we must love all that conforms to him, even if mixed with much corruption. Then secondly, the covenant of redemption and the covenant of grace in verse 29. And I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father hath appointed unto me. These terms, if you're not familiar with them, may sound confusing, but they're not. The covenant of redemption, that term is usually used concerning the eternal agreement in the Godhead. God the Father giving a people to the Son to redeem and promising him all sustaining power in his incarnation to accomplish redemption and to apply it by the Spirit to that numerous seed. That's why our Lord Jesus could say, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. The promise of the Father, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. Our Lord Jesus wasn't taking a shot in the dark in his work of redemption. The outcome of his redeeming work was that all that the Father had given him would come to him, would believe upon his name, and he would receive them and make them accepted with God. The plan of redemption was not trial and error. It was not makeshift or ramshackle or uncertain, but the Lord Jesus came to save a distinct people from their sins, a multitude which no man can number. And he was promised of God the Father that he would see the travail of his soul and be satisfied, that he would be exalted very high and given all power in heaven and in earth as the God-man Redeemer, to govern all things according to the decree of God and in the interests of his people. That's why in John chapter 17 there are all those references to those whom the Father had given him. John 17 verse 2. as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. Verse 6, I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Verse 9, I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. Verse 11, and now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. So all of these references to those whom thou hast given me refer back to the eternal covenant of redemption, the Father giving a people to the Son, an election of grace out of every nation and kindred and tongue and people, and that he should redeem them, that he should bear their sins, that he should be exalted very high, that he should be given a name above every name as the God-man Redeemer, that he should be made head over all things to the church in the interest of the church. And this promise of the Father is fulfilled in time. This covenant of redemption is fulfilled in the covenant of grace, that is, the covenant between God and men, in which Christ is not a party, but the mediator. So you have the eternal covenant of redemption, the covenant between God the Father and God the Son on behalf of the elect. Then in time, there is the outworking of that covenant of redemption in what is known as the covenant of grace, as the gospel is made known and as the blessings Christ purchased are bestowed upon his people. It's the outworking of the covenant of redemption in which all the purchased benefits are bestowed upon all the elect of God. That's why in John 17 verse 2, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. He gives eternal life to those given to him in eternity by the Father. And so in our text, the Father appoints a kingdom to the Son in the covenant of redemption. And as the exalted Redeemer, he enters into it with all power in heaven and in earth, declared to be the Son of God with power. And in the covenant of grace, he bestows a sharing in his kingdom as he regenerates, renews, calls, and preserves and glorifies his people. It all seems so haphazard to us. Will sinners be converted? Who will be converted? But it's not haphazard in the mind of God. There's nothing haphazard. The covenant of God is ordered in all things and sure. And the Christ will see his seed. He will save his people from their sins. And the Father, having given, appointed to him a kingdom, he, as the Redeemer, the Son of Man at God's right hand, bestows all the blessings upon his people so that they share in his kingdom. They reign with him. True, they suffer with him in this world, but they reign with him in principle, even in this world, because everything is ordered for their good. And the Lord hears our cries and answers our prayers. But in the world to come, the fact that we are joint heirs with Christ will be evident forever and ever. That brings us thirdly, Christ's appointment for his people. Christ's appointment for his people. And I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father hath appointed unto me, that ye may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. It is appointed. There is a stress on that word, as if to emphasize that the blessings of this kingdom come at their appointed time, and the consummation, the glorified kingdom, is still to come. It will come at the appointed time. The church isn't simply running some hazardous course that may or may not end well. The Lord Jesus has appointed the kingdom, and the blessings of the kingdom come about at his bestowment. That's true of the individual, that the Lord has appointed the time when we will be brought into his kingdom in this world. In the book of Acts, we have the Acts of the Lord Jesus from the throne of God, Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, verse 1. The former treaties have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach. That's the Gospel of Luke. This is Luke's second volume. Until the day in the which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen. So the Gospel of Luke was what the Lord Jesus began both to do and to teach. The book of Acts gives us what he continued to do and to teach from the right hand of God. And what did he do? Well, he enabled the apostles and others to preach the gospel. And through that preaching, by the Spirit given to him without measure, he brought sinners to faith in himself. At the end of chapter 2, the Lord, that's the Lord Jesus, added to the church such as should be saved. In Acts 13, in Antioch and Pisidia, the Apostle Paul preached in the synagogue and said, to you is the word of this salvation sent, all of them. But at the end it says, and as many as were ordained unto life believed. In Acts chapter 16, Lydia, whose heart the Lord opened, so that she received the things which were spoken. This is Christ building his church, having been lifted up, drawing sinners to himself. And he has appointed the bestowment of the various privileges of his kingdom. He, by the Spirit, changes hearts so that sinners trust in him and are justified. Their sins are forgiven. The guilt is taken away. And he works in them by his Spirit until they are perfectly holy at death, and at death they are glorified with him, absent from the body and present with the Lord. And their bodies rest in the grave until the last day. Then they will be raised to glory. That those whom the Father has given him, he should lose nothing, but raise it up at the last day. Deliverance from the bodily effects of sin, not yet, but at the last day. And so shall we be forever with the Lord. Everything according to his appointment. The Father has made him to be head over all things, head over all principality and power, and he bestows the fruit of his redeeming work upon his elect people. So it is appointed, but then it is further described that ye may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom. Now, we saw before that eating and drinking is an expression of fellowship. That's why Christ has appointed the Lord's Supper. That's why he appointed such a thing, a supper, to be the replacement and continuation of Passover. And that's why we look to the Lord in heaven to bless us when we sit at his table, because it's his. And that fellowship is described as eating and drinking. You remember we looked last time at Revelation 3:20. I will come into him and I will sup with him and he with me. And that fellowship reaches its greatest expression and final expression in the marriage supper of the Lamb. So when he says, they are to eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, he is promising them the completeness of fellowship which awaits the glory to be revealed. And then they are joint heirs with Christ. The text goes on. And sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. They are to be joint heirs with Christ. This is a difficult expression, there's no doubt about it. But the idea is of sharing in his kingdom, as it were, reigning with him. More particularly, the apostles. They will be recognized as the true leaders of the continuing church of God on earth. In other words, it seems to imply not only that they will be glorified with him, but that their position as apostles on earth will be upheld and vindicated in glory. In the same way as the Old Testament church, the fellowship of the saints in the final glory is described as sitting down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. In other words, their earthly role will be acknowledged. How this will be, we do not know, but will be acknowledged in the world to come. There is a recognition of service to Christ on earth in the glory to be revealed. Thus we have it in the book of Revelation that the 24 elders represent the whole church of God. 24, 12 tribes in the Old Testament, 12 apostles in the New. And in Revelation 7, the elders represent the church of God and they fall down and worship God and the Lamb. No doubt it is dangerous to speculate too much, but perhaps we can settle for this, that service on earth will be recognized in the glory to come. Apostles will receive vindication for their faithful apostleship. The Christian who gives a cup of cold water in the name of Christ, in the name of a disciple, that will not go unacknowledged in the world to come. It will not merit heaven, but it will be graciously acknowledged in heaven. The merit of God's people is the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. It is on the basis of his imputed righteousness, his fulfilling God's law, his bearing the guilt of sin, that reckoned to us, imputed to us, that's what it means, reckoned to our account, that the believer has a place in heaven. But there will be a gracious recognition of that service to Christ which his grace has enabled us to perform. God is not unrighteous to forget your labor of love in the book of Hebrews. Service to Christ is always worthwhile. What these men did as apostles to Christ, of Christ, their witness, their martyrdoms, would be recognized in another world. So it is with all God's people, that all service to Christ is always worthwhile. You will never lose out by serving Christ. You might lose out in the eyes of the world. You might miss out the popularity and the whirl of activity and meaningless sociability that the world thinks is so worthwhile. They can't think straight because they've never been born of the Spirit. And so they value what is, in the end, worth nothing. And they don't value the one thing in the end that is worth something, being in Christ, first of all, and serving him. They think it's foolishness. And true it is, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But there is a world to come. And those who are forgiven for Christ's sake, all that they do in his name will be acknowledged when the church is glorified and complete with the Saviour. Now then, it is worth coming to Christ, taking up our cross, and following after him. Nothing done out of devotion to Jesus Christ is a waste of time. To be redeemed by him, to be delivered from our guilt, to walk in fellowship with him, and to pour ourselves out in service to him, that's real life. All that the world can offer, its pleasures of sin for a season, are worth nothing. Nothing. In fact, they're a minus, because the wages of sin is death. If you're still enamored of this lie that you'd be losing out by trusting in Christ, let me seek by God's grace to disabuse you of that falsehood. All that you love, all that you live for, will come to an end. There is nothing permanent in this world but God, His Word, and union with Jesus Christ. That is why you must come to Him. You must seek Him. And if you are already His, you must never, never think that serving Him is unworthwhile. It's the only thing that is worthwhile in this world. Amen. Let us pray. O gracious and eternal God, grant the blessing of thy Spirit to the truth proclaimed. Enable us all to see the excellency of Christ, to see the blessedness of trusting him, following him, serving him, and being glorified with him forever. Hear us, O gracious God, and accept our prayer for Christ's sake. Amen.